Martin Luther, son of a peasant. He'd become a priest and then a professor at the University of Wittenberg in Germany. Over time, he'd become increasingly concerned about the practice, or I should say the abuse, of indulgences and the consequential appearance that salvation was being offered by a means of a payment of money. Luther decided to deal with the issue in the usual way of an academic. He wrote a disputation, and he invited a public discussion about the issue, which he had set for the next day, which would have been All Saints' Day, and there's a big feast on that day, so he expected lots of people, and they just have a normal academic debate about the issue. He posted a notice in Latin. It was entitled, Disputation of Dr. Martin Luther Concerning Penitence and Indulgences. It contained 95 theses or points that were to be discussed. The document did not condemn indulgences. It only brought up the matter of how it was being practiced. It even defended the Pope, believing he would also condemn those practices. It did not contain any of the great doctrines that would arise later, though the seeds were included in it, the seeds of the thoughts. The next day, nobody accepted the challenge, and no discussion took place. You'd almost wonder, how did the Reformation get started from that? It's because of the printing press. What he wrote was copied down, translated into German, and within a few weeks, it was known throughout Germany. The reaction was immediate and strong. Opposing Luther's thesis were the church hierarchy, the monastic orders, especially Dominicans, and the champions of scholastic theology and those championing traditional Roman Catholic orthodoxy. Chief writers against Luther were Tetzel of Leipzig. Tetzel was the man that actually Luther had targeted. Conrad Wimpina of Frankfurt on the Oder, and John Eck of Ingolstadt. He had formerly been Luther's friend. Each one, interestingly enough, represented a different university. In favor of Luther's thesis were liberal scholars, German patriots, and all the ordinary Christians that were longing for somebody to please express their own desires for a pure, scriptural, spiritual religion and vent their indignation about the abuses they easily recognized going on. A Dr. Fleck exclaimed, "Ho, ho, the man has come who will do the thing." They were looking for somebody to do this. Luther's posting unintentionally, and I will stress that, it was unintentional, but it unintentionally lit the fires of the Reformation. And so October 31st became celebrated as Reformation Day. The Sunday prior was Reformation Sunday in certain other Reformed denominations. Now, I was requested that I might deal with this issue, though we are not in a denomination that would normally be doing this. We are in a church that is solidly built on these Reformation doctrines. In fact, without the Reformation, we would not be here today. Period. We would not be worshiping here today. We would not know how to worship as we do today without the events that took place in early 16th century. As Melanchthon expressed in hindsight about the importance of the Reformation, he said this, "Christ and the apostles were brought out again as from the darkness and the filth of prison." You see, the Reformation freed the scriptures. And so it's important that we as a church that has that heritage does mark it out. Because I have been increasingly finding that history is not well taught in our schools, hasn't been for some time, it'd be good to go over the history of what God has done in allowing us to be able to worship as we do. And the freedoms that we have trace directly back to that. So a large part of this sermon is going to be historical. For those who love history, JP does. He told me the other day when he heard I was going to do it, like, oh boy, he likes history. His mom and dad are smiling too. Some of you remember history classes as that's where you got your nap. Some of you nap for me anyways. So it may not be a big difference. But I would ask you to pay attention to the history going on. I'm going to mention a lot of names. But each name that I mention, Dory, it is a marking off of what God has been doing throughout the ages. And as we look back, we can more clearly see it. It's hard to always recognize it in the present. The future is before us. We don't know what that's going to be. But it's very clearly seen as we look back. And so a lot of this morning is looking back and praising God for what he has done through individuals that have led up to the history where we are now, to the present time. And at the end, I'm going to talk a little bit about the core doctrines of the Reformation, and you'll see exactly why we are of that Reformation heritage. Now, the early church was the only period of time where there was some purity within the church. And even then, there were a lot of problems, serious problems. We know that from the many admonitions and corrections that are made throughout the various epistles. For example, in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes a whole book of corrections. 1 Corinthians 3:1, he says he is speaking to them as men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. They hadn't yet matured. And a whole book of correcting them on all sorts of issues. Even stronger in Galatians, here they had received the gospel, and he is warning them they are in danger of believing a different gospel that would leave them accursed. Galatians 1:6-9. Peter warned about the false teachers that would come and seek to lead people astray. 2 Peter is all about that. Jude did the same thing. James challenged his readers about the nature of true faith. James 2:14-26. The first epistle of John was written to distinguish those who had true fellowship with God from those who did not have such fellowship. In Matthew 13, Jesus warned the parable of the tares that there would be the false among those who were true. The persecution against Christians that existed until the Edict of Toleration in AD 311 had served to keep false believers away, because there are very few that are willing to suffer something they don't really believe. And that is still true in a lot of the churches around the world where such persecution is still there. You're not going to find a lot of false believers. They don't want to risk the kinds of persecution that come upon them for something they don't really believe. Constantine the Great, 306 to 337, made great changes in the Roman Empire. Constantine had converted to Christianity, and then under the banner of the cross, he had conquered his rival, Maxentius, at Milvian Bridge near Rome, October 27, 312. Constantine allowed his subjects, for the first time, to choose their religion according to the dictates of their own conscience. He himself favored Christianity. Now, whatever the emperor favors is generally going to attract a lot of people who will say, I'll be on the emperor's side, whether they believe it or not. And so it resulted in some people joining the church, even at that point, for political reasons. It wasn't because they believed it, but they thought this would put him in good standing with the emperor. The emperors that followed Constantine, such as Theodosius the Great, 383 to 395, made Christianity the official religion of the empire, to the exclusion of all others, and then added a punishment. If you did not follow orthodox practice, you were committing a crime against the state. It now had completely flipped from what it had been only 100 years before. And with that, the church filled with people who made false professions. They went through the religious rituals because they wanted to escape persecution. That radically changed the nature of the church. Church leadership positions now became sought after because they were politically important, not because they were positions of service of Christ and his people. The church made radical changes from that point on. You know, the church has never done well when it's compromised by a political power. Now, by that, I do not mean the church should not exert influence in political questions and policy. The history of our own nation shows the great blessing that happens when God's people are involved with the political things that are going on with society. Society is blessed by our actions and our presence. I am referring to, though, to when political powers appoint those who are leaders in the church. That happens in many places where it's a state church. The political oversees the religious and appoints those who are going to be the leaders. Or if it gets flipped around and the church starts appointing the political leaders, in which case the church becomes political and the positions within it are political, not really spiritual. Either way, the church is compromised, and it's not about following Christ anymore. It's about temporal power. The church has never done well with that. But that is exactly what happened under those who had followed Constantine. The church became a political power and began a decline in spirituality. Power struggles over influence and territory developed between the various church leaders. Roman Catholicism developed because of these power struggles. And it's important to put it in that historical position. That is the reason for its development. The Bible uses the word bishop, episcope. It's used in several passages. 1 Timothy 3:1 is one of them. And that describes the responsibility that belongs to a man who has the position of an elder. That's presbyteros. And a presbyteros is someone who pastors, poimeno, the flock of God that's been entrusted to him. All three words, bishop, elder, pastor, actually refers to the same person. His position, his responsibility, his work. That's all it's described, but it's the same person. But over time, historically, a bishop became a title of someone who had authority over the churches in a geographical region. As that developed, there became controlling influences upon political and civil affairs. Every major city would end up with a bishop, and as time would progress, a bishop would gain greater influence over surrounding cities, cities and territories. By the 5th century, Rome, Constantinople, Antioch, and Alexandria, and Jerusalem were the powerful bishops, especially the first two mentioned, Rome and Constantinople. Innocent I, Bishop of Rome, 402 to 417, claimed that nothing in the Christian world should be decided without his formal knowledge, and that all bishops should turn to him, especially in matters of faith. He claimed this to himself. Obviously, the other leading bishops, also called patriarchs in the East, resisted such claims. Rome continues to claim that superiority to this very day. By the 9th century, though the theological differences were very minor, the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church separated from each other with an incurable antagonism. The three main causes were the political ecclesiastical rivalry between the two churches. Second, the overbearing conduct of the Roman Catholic Church through its papacy. And third, the stationary character of the Eastern Orthodox Church that would not let it change anything. And then what began as a personal rivalry between Pope Nicholas, 858-867, and Photius, Patriarch of Constantinople, 858-886, ended up in a rivalry that lasted 187 years with mutual anathemas pronounced by the Patriarch or the Pope against each other personally. I accurse you is what anathema means. You are accursed. Then in 1054, over what was really a minor non-biblical difference in practices, with each side excommunicating each other, the schism was complete. And they've been separated ever since with no mutual fellowship. Their actual beliefs and practices are very, very close. Nothing that they do that is different really is biblical. But they have this schism now since 1054. And all efforts to bring about a reunion have proved fruitless due to papal absolutism, i.e. the Pope is supreme over everything, and Greek obstinacy is there's no way, we're doing it our way, period, and we won't even listen to you. And so there never will be a restoration of them. Now, over the centuries, the Roman Catholic Church developed many non-biblical doctrines as authority shifted from the scriptures to the councils, the magistrates, and eventually to the Pope himself. Doctrine and practices within Roman Catholicism tended to develop very slowly. They became entrenched in practice and then were declared official doctrine. A lot of you have come out of Roman Catholicism. Let me give you some of your own history. The Mass began to be celebrated on a daily basis by 394, but it was not the Mass that you know of today. It wasn't until the 11th century that the Mass became a sacrifice of Christ. The doctrine of transubstantiation had been around for a few hundred years, but it was never a dogma within the Roman Catholic Church until 1215. Transubstantiation is the belief that the bread and the wine become the physical body, flesh, and blood of Christ after it's been blessed by the priests. That's transubstantiation. Veneration of angels, dead saints, and use of images began around 375. The rise of Mariolatry began in 431 when Mary was given the title Mother of God. By 600, prayers were being directed to her as well as to dead saints and angels. The Ave Maria was approved in the 16th century. The idea of her Immaculate Conception was proclaimed by Pope Pius IX in 1854, not really all that long ago. Her Assumption, that is, that she bodily ascended into heaven following her death, was proclaimed by Pope Pius XI in 1950. And Pope Paul VI proclaimed her Mother of the Church in 1965. So this is something that's continued to be developed. Roman Catholic clergy, priests, were no different than anybody else until about 500 when they started wearing different clothes to distinguish themselves. The Pope did not have that name until 607 when Boniface III was given this title. It means universal bishop. About 100 years later began the practice of kissing the Pope's foot. I'm sure those who do that always hope he has washed them first. Required celibacy among the clergy varied with different popes until 1079. At that point, it became official doctrine under Pope Gregory VII. In 1215, began the practice of confessing your sins to a priest and not to God. 1215. In 1864, under Pope Pius IX, the Vatican Council condemned, and listen to this carefully, they condemned the following: freedom of religion, freedom of conscience, freedom of speech, freedom of press, any scientific discoveries disapproved by the Roman Catholic Church. It also asserted the Pope's temporal authority over all civil rulers. In 1870, the Vatican Council added the doctrine of infallibility to the Pope in matters of faith and morals when speaking ex cathedra. That means from his seat of authority. Now he's infallible. The rise of authority of Roman Catholic clergy was accompanied by a diminished view of scriptures. In 1229, the Council of Valencia placed the Bible itself on the list of books forbidden to laymen. You may not have them. That was not changed until Vatican II, which allowed lay people to have Bibles again. I still remember as a kid, I grew up in a Catholic Jewish neighborhood. I was the weird Baptist kid. I was out playing on Saturdays while they were in Hebrew school or in catechism, and I was in church on Sunday, and they were out playing. I never could play with my friends on weekends. But I remember as a kid, we would offer Bibles to our neighbors, and they wouldn't take them. They said, "We can't have those. We're not allowed to have that." And I remember a lady that lived up the street who came running down to my parents' house when Vatican II was announced, and she was allowed to have a Bible. I remember that as a kid. Indulgences, the flashpoint of the Reformation, were tied to the idea of penance and gaining remission of sins through penance. The idea was developed by the scholastics in the Middle Ages, and by 1184 it was approved to sell them. By Martin Luther's time, it became tied to the Pope's authority to dispense the extra merits and rewards accrued to the Church by supererogation. That's the idea that the good things the saints have done are stored up in a bank, and the Church can dispense them to you however the Church wishes. It also became further twisted at the time of Martin Luther by applying this to those who had already died, so that salvation for loved ones in Roman Catholic purgatory could now be obtained by purchase with money. Now you understand why Luther became very upset about this. The Council of Trent, 1563, affirmed this doctrine. They entrenched themselves concerning it. Now, just so that you are aware of where we stand, according to Roman Catholicism, the Council of Trent also pronounced more than 100 anathemas, that's curses, against anyone that differs with its decisions about official church dogma and practice, and it included everything that are the hallmarks of the Reformation doctrines. In practical terms, that means that everyone who believes that salvation is by God's grace alone, through the atonement of Jesus Christ alone, and applied by faith alone, is under multiple curses by the Roman Catholic Church. I've never added them up, but did I just... Is that on, or... I have to remember not to scratch that side of my head. I may eventually get used to this thing. That means that I'm under, I don't know, probably close to 100 of those anathemas. That's where the Roman Catholic Church has left me. And if you believe those same things about Christ, you're under its curse as well. Now, while this extremely brief history makes it seem like there's no hope until the Reformation, God has always had his remnant. Always. There has always been a remnant that have adhered to the truth of the gospel, even when obscured by extraneous non-biblical doctrines and practices. There have always been those that reject the lies and works-based system for the glorious truth of the gospel that salvation is by God's grace through faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was even true of those raised within Roman Catholicism and the cults. It was true at Martin Luther's time. In fact, Luther was a monk at an Augustinian convent in Erfurt when the light of the gospel first shined upon him, and he understood it is by faith that they are justified. Throughout history, there have been groups that have discerned and rejected false doctrines because they have held fast to the scriptures. Now, we only know a little about a few of them because generally, in the West, the Roman Catholic Church would persecute such people and burn their writings if they found them. But there were men we do know about. Just a couple of them, as samples, Bernard of Thyrin, Robert of Bristol, and Vitalis of Savigny. They relied on biblical authority and they quoted its precepts. The Waldensians, probably one of the most well-known movements, sought to make the scriptures known in the common language. By 1300 AD, there was thought to be 80,000 of them in Austria alone. There was always a remnant. This group, I love their name, the Humiliati. Humble people. Humiliati and the Arnoldists held to the evangelical gospel. So even when the vast majority of people held to false gods and false gospels, God has always preserved a remnant of those who have true faith in him. And our legacy traces back to them, those that have held firm. Now, the writings of Martin Luther became the flashpoint of the Reformation, but there were others, very significant reformers, before him in the 14th and 15th centuries. John Wycliffe of England, John Huss of Bohemia, Savonarola in Florence, and Wessel, Gock, and Wiesel in northern Germany, just a few of them. Now, the three main ones, John Wycliffe, it's called the Morning Star of the Reformation, 1324-1384. It was said that he lit a fire which shall never be put out. This man brought the scriptures to bear on Catholic doctrine, including transubstantiation, papal authority, excesses of the priest. His most important contributions were translating the scriptures into English. He was the first one to do so. He laid down the principle of scriptural authority above human authority. He organized a group of itinerant evangelists who went forth preaching the gospel. Those who followed his teachings later became known as the Lollards. His writings were carried to the continent and became known to the next very significant reformer, and that's John Huss, 1369-1415. John Huss was a professor at the University of Prague in Bohemia. He was a very popular preacher. Because of the ties Bohemia had to England through the marriage of King Wenzel's sister, Anne of Luxembourg, to Richard II in 1382, Wycliffe's writings became well known in Bohemia, and especially at the University of Prague. Huss became a follower of Wycliffe's writings and even translated several of them into Czech. He became another great proponent of the Scriptures and its authority, resulting in also speaking against the many non-biblical practices of Roman Catholicism. Eventually, this led to the Church to condemn as a heretic, just as it had done to Wycliffe. And though he had been promised safe conduct by Emperor Sigismund, he was burned at the stake July 6, 1415, singing and praising God as he died. Now, Luther did not know about Wycliffe. There's not really indication he knew much of anything about Wycliffe. But Luther was familiar with Huss. In fact, while he was in the monastery at Erfurt, it is known that he read quite a few of his sermons and even commented on them. He had an even greater understanding and familiarity with the character of Huss and his unjust martyrdom. That martyrdom is what strengthened Charles V, the emperor at the time of Luther, to keep his word in providing Luther safe conduct. So he did not behave like Sigismund. Otherwise, Luther would have been martyred as well. Now, while Martin Luther did ignite the fires of the Reformation, he didn't stand alone. There are many that stood with him in Germany. And these are significant men because without them, he probably could not have accomplished anything. People such as in the University of Andreas Bodenstein, Nicholas von Amsdorf, Martin Bucer, Philip Melanchthon, Johann Bergenhagen, Justice Jonas, and the students and people of Wittenberg. Even more so was the Elector Frederick the Wise and the Reichstag. Without these civil leaders who kept protecting him, he definitely would have been martyred just like Huss. Now, the idea of the Reformation spread to other areas of Germany and beyond very quickly. Remember, it's 1517 when Luther posts his thesis. By 1527, the foundations of what would become the Lutheran State Church were already laid in many areas. That's just 10 years. The Reichstag decision in 1529 to return all of Germany to Roman worship was met with a very strong minority opposition who issued a protestatio. That is where the term Protestant comes from. Their protestation was the return to Roman Catholicism in Germany. You didn't know what you're protesting, did you? Now you know. If the term Protestant is applied to you, that's where it comes from. Well, they formed a defensive union. In Germany, there were years of intrigue and war, but by 1555, the Peaks of Augsburg recognized there was a split between Lutheranism and Roman Catholicism, and it was permanent. Now, that's just Germany. But what was going on throughout the rest of Europe? Remember, 1517 is the date of nailing the thesis to the wall, to the Wittenberg door, which, by the way, that was the normal place you'd put a public notice as you post it on the door of the church. I'm glad we stopped that. It'd be kind of hard to be punching holes in my glass windows out there and in the metal, but that's how you would post notices publicly back then. 1519, 2 years later, Huldrych Zwingli is a priest in Zurich, Switzerland, and he begins an orderly exposition of the Gospel of Matthew, and he became familiar with Luther's writings. By 1522, he began a vigorous work of reformation in Switzerland under the conviction that only the Bible is binding on Christians. In 1523, he prepared 67 brief articles explaining biblical authority, salvation by faith, Christ alone as head of the church, and refuting many Roman Catholic practices. Things in Zurich then changed very rapidly. By 1525, church jurisdiction was overthrown. The church actually was over the civil authorities. That was overthrown. Mass was abolished. Services were now in German. And clergy could marry. And there were many happy priests after that. The Reformation swiftly spread to other Swiss cities, and then Zwingli died in battle in 1531 and was succeeded by Heinrich Bullinger. And so it carried on. Only 5 years after Luther posted his thesis, Zwingli had already taken Zurich into a whole different realm and was practicing a Protestant form of worship. That's before it really was established in Germany. The Reformation ideas had spread into neighboring areas of France, the preaching of a fellow named Guillaume Farel, beginning in 1521. He was also instrumental in Geneva, switching to the Reformed religion by 1536. The work in Geneva was more than he thought he could handle, and so he asked a French acquaintance who happened to be passing through Geneva to stay and help him. That man was John Calvin. John Calvin had been converted only a few years earlier, and then Calvin's work in the years to come would define much of what has become known as Reformed theology. Also arising out of the Swiss Reformation were the Anabaptists, who even in the early 1520s thought Zwingli was not carrying the Reformation far enough. They denied the validity of infant baptism, and they baptized only believers. That's why their name Anabaptists, rebaptizers. Even though they were persecuted by both Roman Catholic and Protestant groups alike, including martyrdom, their movement grew and eventually gave rise to the Mennonites and Moravians, with some of their ideas adopted by English separatists. One of the first Christian missions in our county was Moravians. They were working with the Indians up near what is now Pine Plains. In 1520, Christian II of Denmark brought in a Lutheran preacher. His uncle Frederick I became king in 1523, and he continued that direction, bringing a man named Hans Tassen, a former Wittenberg student. In 1524, he became his chaplain. Christian III succeeded Frederick in 1536. He reorganized the Danish church as fully Lutheran in 1537. Again, they beat out the Germans in establishing Lutheranism in their country. Norway and Iceland were under Danish control at that time. They also eventually became Lutheran. King Gustav Vasa of Sweden supported the preaching of two Lutheran brothers, Olaf and Lars Peterson. That sounds like a very Swedish name, doesn't it? They start in 1524. By 1529, Sweden, and along with it Finland, which was part of Sweden at that time, adopted Lutheran doctrine and practice for itself. This is all happening very rapidly at the first half of the 16th century. In England, the Reformation came by way of the back door. King Henry VIII, in a quest to gain a male heir, wanted to have an annulment from his first wife, by whom he had had five or six children, I forget which, one of whom had continued to live, Mary. But the Pope would not give it to him, mainly because there was a tie politically between Henry's wife, Catherine of Aragon, and the emperor, and the Pope was trying to play politics and didn't want to grant something that would make the emperor mad. So Henry decided, then I'm breaking with the Pope, and I am now head of the Church of England. And that was its break into the Reformation. Henry didn't know what he had started. William Tyndale published an English translation of the Bible in 1526, and though he died a martyr for it in 1533, in 1538, Oliver Cromwell ordered the Great Bible, which was a work that was based on the translation of both Tyndale and Miles Coverdale, to be placed in and accessible to the public in all the churches in England. They actually would have this Bible out on a table, and it would be chained to the table so no one could steal it. And people would come to the church and stand there and read it. But it was in English. They could understand it for the first time for themselves. Further reforms under Edward VI further defined Anglicanism. The door had been opened to the Reformation in England, and nothing would ever shut it again, not even Bloody Mary. Now, secular historians will usually press the political intrigue and the wars fought as the causes for various areas becoming either Lutheran or Reformed. And while many civil leaders certainly did have mixed motives or completely wrong motives, they were after power and land, there were also many civil leaders who were very motivated by the theological beliefs that they had. In addition, God's providence moves irregardless of the motivations of men. Do you understand that? God's providence moves, and it doesn't matter what the men were thinking themselves at the time or what they wanted to do. God was at work. More importantly, the underlying causes, regardless of motivations of particular individuals, was theological. And so we need to thank God for his mercy in bringing about the events of the 16th century, which restored Christianity to Western civilization. Now, the Reformation did not begin as an effort to divide the church. That is an important point, okay? It wasn't an effort to divide the church and break it all up. Their goal was to correct the errors and reform the church and bring it back into conformity with Scripture. And as the essential doctrines of the Reformation were developed, most of them in the early 16th century, it became more defined, it became painfully obvious. There could not be a reconciliation between those who hold such diametrically opposing beliefs. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16 says this, and it's something we still need to keep in mind. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, and what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Rhetorical questions, the answer is obvious, isn't it? Nothing. There is no harmony. There can't be any harmony. Period. The great doctrines of the Reformation are usually described in five Latin phrases. We call these the five solas. The first is sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. And this is the hallmark of the Reformation and the presumptive basis for all Reformation doctrine. Only the Bible is God-breathed, and so only it has authority as the source for Christian doctrine and practice. This is huge. It is to be accessible to all. The inspiration, the sufficiency of Scripture is mentioned many places, but a hallmark verse, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. A lot of our kids don't want to memorize this. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for what? Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Peter 1:19 through 21 is pivotal to proper interpretation. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It comes from God, not man. Sola Scriptura was in complete opposition to the authority of church tradition, the magisterium, and especially the Pope. There could be no reconciliation. There cannot be any reconciliation between these two positions. And crazy as it sounds, we see efforts by Reformed denominations trying to reconcile with Catholicism to this day. It cannot be done without rejecting this belief, because Catholicism is not going to reject their claim of papal infallibility and that the Church is the source of authority. The second is sola fide, by faith alone. This was the central doctrinal issue for Martin Luther and the other reformers. And so it can sometimes be referred to as the material cause of the Reformation. Sola fide can be summarized with this formula. Faith yields justification and good works. My faith in Christ results in me being justified by God's grace judicially before Him, so I am righteous before Him. I have the righteousness of Christ imputed to me. The good works then follow because of this relationship with God. This is completely opposite the Catholic formulation of faith and good works yield justification. It is a works-based system. These two formulas cannot be reconciled, period. In fact, the definition for grace is different in Catholicism. Key scriptures include the following, Romans 4:5, but to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. That's what was told to Abraham. Galatians 3:11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man may boast. Key, sola fide, sola gratia. By grace alone, grace is unmerited favor. This doctrine places the emphasis on God as the sole source of grace. A contrast to Roman Catholicism in which grace is dispensed by the church through its sacraments. That's the reason Those of you who grew up in that, you had to go to all those things. That is how you got grace. By going to Mass, by being baptized, by going through the confirmation, all those things gave you grace. But how can such something that is done like that be unmerited favor? That's merited favor. Romans 4:4 states it this way. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. Romans 11:6 makes it clear, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. It is not something you can earn. Impossible. It is something that is given to you, and you don't deserve it. That is grace. Key scriptures, again, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which we already cited. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by His grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. How are you justified? By grace through faith. 2 Timothy 1:9, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus for all eternity. You are saved by grace. Solus Christus, or solo Christo, either by Christ alone or through Christ alone, is that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, and there is salvation and no other, just as Peter proclaimed to the Sanhedrin back in Acts 4:12. Jesus is the one that lived a sinless life. He is the one that paid the substitutionary atonement by His death on the cross. He alone is the sufficient one who can grant then forgiveness of sins because of what He has done. Grant us justification with the Father and reconciliation with the Father. Now that is directly against Roman Catholicism and other groups in which a human priest is the mediator between man and God, and they grant forgiveness. There's no man that can grant you forgiveness. I don't care what position he has. He cannot say, I, on behalf of God, forgive your sins. He can forgive you whatever sins you've done against him personally, but that's it. And we should be doing that all the time, right? Making sure we're in right relationships with each other. But to speak on behalf of God, only God can do that. And He has done it through the Lord Jesus Christ. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 12, all speak of Jesus as in the role of mediator as our high priest. No other, Him alone. And that is why Hebrews 4:14 through 16 invites us, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. It comes through Him. That's the only way it comes. Again, that can't be reconciled with Catholicism. Then, soli Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. This actually is the ultimate purpose of the Reformation. Man had exalted himself over God's Word and God's means of salvation. It was no longer by God's grace through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man had exalted himself to be the recipients even of prayers and veneration. This doctrine was against the exaltation of people such as the Pope and Mary and all the saints, quote-unquote saints. Because all glory is due to God and God alone, and even when humans do some commendable work, the praise, the glory should be directed to God who created that person, enabled that person to do whatever it is they did. The glory is to go to God. Key scriptures, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Romans 11:36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. It isn't about man. It's about God. Now these doctrines, These core beliefs of Reformed theology are all incorporated into our doctrinal statement as a church. All of them. Because these are essential truths that come out of the Scriptures. And that's what the Reformation brought us. It freed the Bible again so we can study it. But the Reformation continues. It was released from prison in the 16th century, and others have built on the foundation that was then laid. It is with no disrespect that we point out that the early reformers did not go far enough in their break from Roman Catholicism. Many of them still held on to some of its doctrines and some of its practices. And that's understandable. It is extremely difficult to break away from the beliefs and practice of your forefathers and those things that have been ingrained in you since a child, and yet these men did that. But not everything was changed. It would be for those that would follow them would they continue the work in examining the beliefs and practices by the Scriptures and changing to make sure we're matching what this book says. Not our traditions, not whatever grandpa did and his grandpa or anything else. We change to match what the Bible says. And that's why we have to be diligent students of the words ourselves. We have to be able to rightly divide this. We walk in the footsteps of Wycliffe and Huss and Luther, who humbly yet firmly stood on the Scriptures, the Word of God. They studied it so their conscience would be permeated by it, so they could proclaim the truth in that bold manner. And yet, we find with all of them, they were humble that if you could show them through the Scriptures where they're wrong, they wanted to change to match the Scriptures. To paraphrase Luther, we, in our own time, are to strive to be conquered by the Holy Scriptures and to have our conscience bound to the Word of God. That is our Reformation heritage. That is what we stand on. That is what we still strive to do. All glory to our God and our Father, who through the Lord Jesus Christ has brought salvation to us. He has given us our Word. We have the source of authority. And He's made it available to us, even in our own language. Translated so we can gain the sense of it. That doesn't mean there's not times we have to dig around sometimes trying to figure out what the original words were, but we have it here so we can follow it. That it is by faith, not by works, because we can. All our righteous deeds are filthy before our holy and righteous God. By His grace alone, and only His grace, not meted out by somebody else, but by His grace. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, our only mediator, the one who has allowed us into the very presence of God, our Creator, so that all glory is to Him.